Hey, this is a Sunday that has sort of a special meaning attached to it, doesn't it? I mean, every Sunday is a day that we remember the resurrection of Christ, and we worship him, we acknowledge that, but then comes this particular Sunday, and it's just a great thing for us all to be together. We give it sort of a special focus somehow, I guess. We met earlier this morning, like 6 o'clock, just because we're sort of remembering what we read about earlier in Mark's gospel, about how the women came on that first day of the week early in the morning when the sun was just coming up and found the tomb to be empty. And then we had breakfast together. And this is a bit of a stretch because we just wanted to have breakfast together. But it sort of also reminds us about how the Lord Jesus, with those first disciples, called them, showing them that he was alive after the crucifixion, after the burial, and he met them, even prepared breakfast for them. And it's just good, and every week we gather together to worship the living Savior, and we do that. Do you know that's really a remarkable thing all by itself? I mean, the fact that we do this, and we do this on the first day of the week. The fact that we meet every Sunday, not just we, but all over the world, people meet on the first day of the week. Do you know where that comes from? And do you know what that says? I mean, it's the Jewish people met on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, right? They had that was this very special day given to them by God, of course. But that was the Sabbath day. That was on Saturday. And then somehow things shifted. And on the first day of the week, from the very birth of the church, Christians started gathering on the first day of the week. And you know why that is, right? Because of the resurrection. That was the day of the resurrection. And so you want some evidence that Christ really did raise from the dead? Look around you. It's that simple, really. The first day of the week. It has become that day for Christians to gather all over the world, week after week after week. And it's evidence, the fact that it's endured all this time. There was no reason to do that other than the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Something changed for sure. Even before they were called Christians. They were called Christians because people were kind of making fun of them. But that's all right. We embrace it. We don't mind it at all. So after all these centuries, here we are again and we're gathered together. But it's more than a ritual for us. I want to read something. What difference does the resurrection make? Is that what you're wondering? No, of course you're not. But pretend like you were, because I want to tell you why it makes a difference. I'll give you an example. The Apostle Peter. You remember Peter, right? He was the fisherman. Jesus came and said, Peter, come and follow me, and so forth. And he did, and he followed him. And then he got kind of mixed up all along the way. Poor Peter. He was confused by watching all the things that Jesus did. And when it came time for Jesus to be arrested, although Jesus kept telling them all along what was going to happen, and he said to them, we're going to go to Jerusalem. They said, no, we can't go to Jerusalem because people there don't like us. And Jesus said, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put to death. And on a third day, I'm going to rise again. And Peter missed it. He heard it, and I don't know what's going on. I have to be careful, because when I get to heaven, I don't want to have to deal with Peter, you know, accusing him of things that I don't know. But something happened with Peter, and he thought, no, we can't let this happen. And he got in trouble in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus because he took the sword and cut off the guy's ear and he's ready to fight. And Jesus said, put the sword away because this is all part of the plan. And they arrested Jesus. And then Peter was so confused and he was so afraid because he didn't understand. Why would Jesus let them arrest him? Why would Jesus allow them to put him on the cross? Because Peter had already, by inspiration of the Spirit, he was the one who had the boldness and the discernment and the wisdom from the Holy Spirit to say to Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? So he knew who he was. He knew that he didn't have to go to the cross, but he did. And he was confused by all that, I think, because, you know, all of that, then when they took Jesus and they arrested him, and Peter just seeing what was happening, and here's poor Peter, he just was so afraid. And they're standing outside the courtyard when Jesus was on trial, and they're putting, you know all this, right? I'm going to tell it anyway, because I like it. Because here's Peter, he's standing out there warming his hands by the fire, and somebody said, hey, wait a minute, we can tell by your accent, by the way that you talk, you're one of them. That is, you're one of the ones that was with Jesus. And Peter, the Bible says he denied with cursing and said, no, I don't know the man. Three times he denied knowing Jesus. Of course, Jesus said that was going to happen. We know that. But Peter denied him because he was afraid and he didn't understand. And then something happened, because then these women came and they said, he's not in the grave anymore. He's not there. He's alive. He's risen. Go tell Peter, he was told. Well, they went and told Peter as well. And so everything changed. And so now we find Peter after all of that. He's a whole different person. The choir just sang, just as I am, right? Peter came to Jesus. Jesus called Peter just as Peter was. Not as Peter was supposed to be, but as Peter was. And Christ called him. And when he responded to that call, everything changed, because Peter learned a very important lesson. And it was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to read for you from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is in the middle of Peter's message here. This is the beginning of the church. And this is the same Peter who was scared, frightened, didn't want to admit that he even knew Jesus. The same Peter, the one who was confused, the one who was afraid, but now none of that is true. Listen to what Peter said. He stands up now in front of all the very people who he was afraid of before, the very people who put Jesus on trial, the very people who called for his crucifixion, the very people that Peter was so afraid of, and now Peter stood in front of them, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, and here's what he said to them, men of Israel, pointing his finger at those very people, listen, he said, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, talking about Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But I love this verse. I look forward to Easter just so I can read this verse. Verse 24, right? But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him, for Jesus, to be held in its power. It was impossible. Let me tell you, this is what it's all about. And I want to tell you about, look, you know there was a resurrection. You at least have a strong suspicion there was a resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Otherwise, what are you doing here? Don't leave, stay here. But you know what? This, right? We suspect it was true. We know it was true. And listen to what Peter says, because I don't want to talk about the event as much as I want to talk about the person of Jesus. Because listen to what Peter said to those very men. Here was Peter, a changed man. And at the core of Peter's change, what made the difference? What overcame all of his doubts and his questions and his fears? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was a clear conviction and understanding and belief and trust that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that changed Peter from what he was to what he could be and what he was about to become. Here's a few things that Peter said. It's impossible to exhaust them all, but we have to look at some of them. Let me give you a couple. Here's one. Peter said to those men, Jesus was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. No one in the history of the world before or since did the things that Jesus did. You've heard the stories. You've read those parts of the Bible, right? You know what it was that Jesus did. In 3 short years, he wandered around in his public ministry. I don't mean wandered as in he wasn't sure where he was going. I mean, he went from place to place. And what was he doing? Peter said, he performed miracles and wonders and signs everywhere he went. Thousands and thousands, maybe more than that, but thousands and thousands of people witnessed these things that Jesus could, even his enemies could not deny it. They questioned the source of his miracles. They accused him of all sorts of things, but no one questioned the fact that Jesus was doing these miracles, that Jesus was performing these signs and wonders, as Peter calls them. He did them. All over that whole area, he did them. He walked on water. Do you remember that? He fed 5,000 people, and he did it with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he multiplied them. You try that sometime. He stopped the storm. He calmed the sea by speaking to it. He raised people from the dead. He healed diseases. He healed people with sickness. He cast out demons. Look, the hostile crowd was ready to throw him off a cliff, and he just vanished from their midst. These are miraculous, supernatural things that no one else could do, no one else has ever done. At the end of John's epistle, or John's gospel, the gospel of John, John wrote this. He said, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. In the next chapter, John wrote this. The disciple who was testifying to these things and wrote these things, John's claiming he was an eyewitness to these things, as we know he was. We know that his testimony is true. Here's what he wrote. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. See, by all of these things, all of these miracles and signs and wonders that Peter is talking about and reminding them, you saw these things. He did them out in the open, in your midst, and we know these things. Because history, look, there have been people, enemies of the gospel, who have tried to discount and dismiss the miracles that Jesus did, never successfully, but they've always tried. But Peter said, you people know. He was proving that he was the Messiah that was promised from the very beginning. Jesus was proving by those things that he was God made known in the flesh. He was proving the love of God and the compassion of God for a creation that was created in perfection and was corrupted by sin, and Jesus was healing and restoring all of this time. It's an amazing thing. Almost everyone, even today, will acknowledge that this Jesus was a good man. Who would deny that? It'd be absolutely foolish for someone to do so. But you know, Jesus taught wonderful things as well. You know, you listen, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, if you don't listen to any of the other teaching, Jesus had taught things that they said no one else had ever taught like that. And he taught things about the priority and the priorities of life. He taught things about what is important and what's not. He taught if people would only, even today, even in our current culture, in our own country, if people would listen to the things that Jesus taught, you know, it would change so much, would it not? It would change so many things. The Bible teaches, that shows us that he was a wonderful teacher. And these are the things we hear about Jesus all the time. He was a good man. He was a wonderful man. He was a good teacher. He was a great example. But that's not enough. And Peter didn't say that that was enough. Peter said that was true about Jesus. And we all acknowledge and we love that about him. But listen to what else Peter said. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. He said, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Jesus lived as a good example. He performed miracles and wonders and signs. He taught like no one else has ever taught. But obviously those were not the fulfillment of God's intention. By the predetermined plan, by the foreknowledge of God. You know, these were godless men. These were the men who paid Judas a little bit of money. Here, Judas, we'll pay you to betray him into our hands so that we can capture him at night when no one's looking. And we can get witnesses who will falsely swear to all sorts of crimes so that we can have him put to death. Those are godless men. This is what they've done. This is what they did. Peter's right in what they were, but Peter's also right in saying this, that even that was only possible for them to do that because it was, in fact, the predetermined plan from God himself. Listen, think with me for a moment. Will you just, let me just set Peter aside for a moment and think about your own heart. Do you know the conflict in your own heart when you know what it is to do right? When you know the best things to do, you know the best way that you should be, the best way that you should live. And yet, you know that you fall short of even your own estimate of what you should be. I say that with certainty because we're all together in that. I'm not asking you to admit it to me. That makes very little difference at all. I'm just saying I believe that that's true. I know it's true in my own heart. I think that it's true in your heart. even when we know better, we still don't live up to what we know. We strive for that, I would hope. We try, but yet you know there's something inside of us that still is drawn aside. We still stumble. We still fail. We just can't seem to do it. And the best that we can do is we join it. Look, even the most conceited, the most arrogant of men don't claim to be perfect. They may claim something else like, well, we're better than most, or better than point to somebody else. But the fact is, we know we're not perfect. And we think that we're good enough by our own standards, even though we know our outfit. I'm only trying to say to us, there is a conscience within us that tells us that something has gone wrong, that there's something wrong. And the predetermined plan of God that Peter talks about is to make that right. That's something the Bible calls sin. That something is the very thing that God warned Adam and Eve about in the garden. And when he said, the soul that sins will surely die. He's talking about a spiritual death. He's talking about that eternal part of us. He's talking about that strength of character that should be in us by creation has been corrupted because of sin. And we all share that alike. We all have that. And yet God was not willing to just allow that. See, God's standard is for goodness is not just be average or above average. God's standard for goodness never has been just try to behave better than your neighbor. No, God's standard of goodness is himself. It's his own character. God's standard of goodness is to say, here's Jesus, look at him, watch him. You be like that, you can claim perfection. In so doing, we know the failure that's there. But that's not a whole of God's plan. God's just recognizing all of that. See, God's standard is this. It's living, walking, as we say in Christian terminology, but it's living in complete agreement with God himself. That's what life is really for. That's what life is about. That's the way we were created. But that's not the way life is. The penalty for anything less than that is that spiritual death. The Bible says very clearly the wages of sin is death. You know that. Amazing, isn't it? They carry this pulpit over here for me to stand up here and tell you things you already know. But they're things we need to think about, we need to be aware of. You see, and here's what happens, is that the soul that sins, that's all of us together, shall surely die. That's all of us together. Talking about spiritual, talking about eternal death, talking about separation from God. But that's not the end. And that's the good part about all of this, right? Because that's the penalty of sin unless someone takes our place. That's the predetermined plan of God. That's what Peter meant when he said that Christ was crucified by the foreknowledge of God. He knew that was the only possible solution. Look, if you could live from this day forward, never committing another sin, never having an evil thought, never being angry without cause, never telling a lie, you still have a problem with what you were yesterday, right? But God has made allowance for all of that, you see, because what he said was, by God's predetermined plan, Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me to pay the penalty. That was God's predetermined plan. That's what he's talking about. His plan was for our forgiveness, for our restoration, for our salvation, for our eternal life. And it's all made possible. We can be not just what we are now, but we can be what God wants us to be. And it's made possible because Jesus died for us and has taken away the penalty of sin. And he's taken away, he broke that curse of sin. And you think, how can that be? Well, let me ask you this. How can it be that one would be raised from the dead? How could it be that someone would be put to death in public in front of everyone, be buried in a tomb, have the stone rolled over and blocking that stone, guarding it with soldiers and all the rest that they did, all of those other foolish things that men tend to do. And they did all that. How could it possibly be that after being dead, that he just came out of there and rolled the stone away, not to get out, but so that Mary and the others could see that there was no one in there? How could that be? You don't understand it. I don't understand it. It doesn't matter. We don't need to understand how. We only need to know who. And in the same way, do you understand about Christ dying as your sacrifice? Look, just think of it this way. It is a wonder as great as the resurrection itself that Christ would do that. The Bible gives us this much of an explanation in terms of why, but God showed, God demonstrated, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can take God's word for that, or you can reject that, but that's what God has said. He didn't explain how that was physically possible. He didn't explain all the details of why or how. He just said, this is the predetermined plan of God. Was the death necessary? Was the death of Christ enough? Yes. How do I know that? Because verse 24 in our text says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. God raised him up again. It doesn't stop there. It says he raised him up again from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Somebody says, yes, but we still die. No, the body dies. Body dies for a while. There's a resurrection that's promised for those who believe in Christ. But he said he put an end to the agony of death. Do you know what the agony of death is? I don't mean to be gruesome about it, but I just want us to make sure we understand this. The agony of death is that we all face it. We all face it. And then when we come to grips with that moment of death, what's next? We're created to be eternal. There is eternal blessing or eternal punishment that we can't escape any other way. That's the agony of death. What is it when someone you love dies and you wonder and you wonder and you wonder, where are they now? What's happened to them? I know you share in this. I know many of you have shared in this wonderful blessing. I remember the day my mother left this earth. When my mother died, there was no agony in that, because I knew from her own confession, I knew from change in her own life, I knew from what she said, she knew where she was going. She had put her trust in Jesus Christ. The agony of death was gone. Yes, I miss my mother to this day, but that's not what I'm talking about. The agony is gone. There's no Christian ever has to fear death. You never have to fear. There's no reason for fear. It's gone. We fear other people. They have nothing to do with it, right? Because when every one of us, when we die alone, except with the Lord. He put an end to the agony of death. You understand? That's what I just think that's so wonderful. I think that I just think we ought to praise God for that for sure. There's another truth about Jesus. It was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Did you think about that? That's when I said I just wait all year for Easter, because I like to read that verse out loud again. I'll tell you a secret, but don't tell anybody. Sometimes I read it in between, because it's such a wonderful statement. It was impossible for death to hold him. There was no struggle. There was no battle going on for 3 days in that tomb. There was no warfare happening in there to try to keep him in the grave, because it was impossible from the very beginning, because it was by his own foreknowledge. He himself said it. Just a little bit before this occurred with what we're reading about Peter's statement here, we read about those two men that were on the road to Emmaus, right? And they met Jesus along the way, and Jesus is speaking to them. And you know what he said to them? At the end of the thing, he said, they were kind of confused too. And Jesus said, listen, ought not the Son of Man to suffer? He knew that. And he began at Moses and all the prophets, and he explained all that. And it was the predetermined plan of God. They didn't catch him by surprise. They didn't trap him and trick him. They didn't overpower him. That's why Jesus told Peter in the garden, put your sword away. Do you not know I could have called 10,000 or however, 6,000 angels? I could have called 10 legions of angels to come. My Father would have sent them to come and fight for me. Why didn't he? It was impossible for death to hold him. Why? Because he is Jesus, because he is the Christ, because he is the Son of God, because he is God himself. He's the very creator of life. So what that means is that if he promises you that you can overcome death, that he will overcome death for you, it doesn't mean he'll do his best to rescue you. It means that he will do what he said, because there is nothing and there is no one who could ever stop him. And here's the thing. Verse 32, Peter said after he's talking about all this, he said, this Jesus, God raised him up again, to which we are all witnesses. Look, I don't want to sound like I'm scolding you because I'm really not. I just want to tell you this is really exciting stuff, right? I want to tell you that Peter said to them in the very beginning, you're all witnesses that God raised him from the dead. Well, I'm no apostle Peter, but I want to say to you, we are all witnesses. We have the witness of Peter. We have the witness of the apostle Paul, told dramatically, radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ when he realized, when he was confronted with the resurrected Christ, his whole entire life was turned upside down in a much better way. And over that happened. Paul wrote in one of his epistles that the day that he was still alive, he said there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And he said many of them are still alive to this day. It's written in 1 Corinthians 15. Why was he saying that? Because he was saying to them, if you want to challenge the resurrection, do it now. No one did. No one could. We've lived all of these years and people just keep still. Foolish men keep saying, oh, it couldn't be true. And the proof, the evidence just keeps mounting up and mounting up, and they can't disprove it. Just the opposite is true. And now here you are. It's Sunday, the day of resurrection, the first day of the week, and here we are gathered again. Here we are with our confusion and our doubts and our fears and everything else, but this much we know, that Christ rose from the dead. We're all witnesses, right? We're witnesses of that. How in the world could the church be still alive and thriving in a place like China or Vietnam or Nigeria, places where they're burning down church buildings and persecuting Christians? Good grief. If they didn't really believe it, if they weren't convinced and convicted of that, if they didn't see the evidence of that, who in their right mind would subject themselves to that kind of treatment? We're all witnesses. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. That's a glorious thing. We are witnesses. The real question comes a little bit later. Verse 36, Peter concluded. Here's what he said. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. He's speaking to the house of Israel. That's why he used that phrase. But he said, let all know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Isn't it a glorious thing? Isn't that why we worship and why we sing praise, why we pray, why we do the things that we do, is because we know we are witnesses to his resurrection. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? All this I'm saying because I want to say to you, what shall you do? You're witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. If you need evidence, I can give you evidence. We could spend all day finding the evidence. It's easy. It's there. But I don't think that's necessary because I think you're here because you know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you know that it was all by the predetermined plan of God. And so the question still for all of us is this. Have you ever clearly answered that question? What will you do? What are you going to do with the living Christ? They were pierced to the heart. The Spirit of God did that. It wasn't Peter. The Spirit of God stirred up something inside of them. And don't doubt for a moment, but some of those men, some of those people were listening to Peter and they're thinking, yeah, I know it, Peter. I know you're right, but what will my friends say? But Peter, we can't follow this Jesus now because we've claimed all along that it wasn't true or he isn't important. They said the same things that people are saying today. I hope you're not among them. People that were saying, yeah, I think it probably happened, but oh, well, some of them were the same, and some of them probably went away the same. I don't know. A whole lot of them didn't. I know that. So I just want to ask you, because we're going to sing here in a minute, and we're going to sing a great song, Our God Reigns, right? But before we sing the song, just ask yourself, this is the God. He's alive. Out of the tomb, he came with grace and majesty, and you must decide, what are you going to do about that? Put away everything else. You know what? Here's what I suggest. For what it's worth, I suggest we do the same thing Jesus said to Peter and to all those others. He just said, follow me. And they said, okay. That's sort of it in a nutshell. Shortest sermon I ever preached. Jesus said, follow me. They said, okay. They did. Right? Why didn't I just do that in the beginning? I don't know. because I wanted to talk about all these other things. But that's it, isn't it? That's it. Jesus is alive. And you believe that, and you know that. So let me just say to you, follow him. Follow him. Don't try to follow him halfway. You can't walk two directions at the same time. None of you are that clever. None of us are that good that we can find some way to follow him and not follow him. We can't follow him and follow the world. We can't follow him, follow our own hearts, our best friends, whatever it is. If you're going to follow him, you follow him. You just have to make up your mind, right? You just have to do it because he's alive. He's alive. God bless you. Can we sing? I'm anxious to sing that song. Right? What, 372? No. Is that what it is? All right, 372. You have to stand up and you have to sing. And if you sing really well, we'll be done. If not, I'm going to preach all over again. Okay.